Let me just read the second half of the chapter. Just as follows the pattern of others, where there's a dream or a vision, and then Daniel seeks understanding, and God gives understanding, which in itself is a wonderful reminder that we don't live in the dark, that God has spoken a sure and certain word to help us to understand ourselves and who He is and what life is and what eternity is. So verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even arise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So when we're on holiday in Australia, we took the luxury of renting a car at the airport. And, you know, we drive kind of South Auckland cars. They're a bit old now. And when we got out at the airport, we got the rental car, and it was a really nice Hyundai Elantra. And they just gave me this thing, that, and I couldn't figure it out because I couldn't find the key. And so I knew I had to push the buttons, but then when I got in the car, there was no keyhole for the ignition. There was this push button, and I just kept pushing it, and the lights were just going on and off. I couldn't figure out what to do. At one time, the car did start, and I couldn't figure out how I'd made that happen. So I reached into the glove box, and I pulled out the manual. Flicked through the manual and finally found out. Anybody who's got one of these cars knows you have to put your foot on the brake, and then it will start when you push the button. Right. I had to read the manual to figure that out. Thing is, what that little illustration shows is that I implicitly believed in the authority of the manual. I didn't know what to do, and I knew the manual would tell me, and I did what it said, and it worked. I implicitly believed the authority of the manual. Now, we've read a Bible passage, a story, a passage of interesting symbolic stories, kind of difficult stuff. And what this passage actually raises for us is the question, do we believe the authority of the Bible? Do we implicitly believe the authority of the Bible? Now, sometimes we say we do. You know, that's our confession, our doctrine, or our creed. We believe the authority of the Bible. That's a principled commitment. But there's also a practical belief. Do I practically believe the authority of the Bible? Do I believe that God speaks authoritatively in the Bible, that what He says is true? See, the I was reading one commentator, and he said, well, this passage, Daniel chapter 8, can actually be skipped by preachers, by writers, and by readers. It doesn't have a story of men in furnaces or a man in a lion's den. It's full of symbolism, and it's actually full of suffering. High symbolism and a lot of darkness and suffering. So it could be easy to move on, but the reality is, as this commentator says, he says, Daniel chapter 8 is actually a watershed chapter because what you believe about Daniel 8 will largely determine what you believe about the rest of Scripture and what God actually promises about the rest of your life. So this is the question. Is God speaking authoritatively in Daniel 8? Yes or no? And if he is, we're reminded that God speaks authoritatively in all his word, and that if he speaks authoritatively in all his word, we can believe what he actually says about our life and our future. Does God speak with absolute authority in his word? If so, then we have a word both to live and die by. If he speaks authoritatively in his word, we can trust him even when the darkness closes in. Those words come out of a song. Even when the darkness closes in, still I will say, blessed be the Lord, because he really is in control. If we believe he speaks with absolute authority in his word, then that also reminds us that this God claims the total commitment of our life to him. Now, why do I raise all of those questions about Daniel 8? Simply to say that what Daniel talks about in chapter 8 is a very precise recounting of historical facts. So precise that many commentators who don't believe in the authority of the Bible say that it must have been written after these things happened. You see, so when it says, this vision appeared to me, Daniel, what they're saying really is the scriptures are lying. It's some other guy, hundreds of years later, knowing what has happened in history, and he writes it down and he claims to be Daniel. See? That's why it poses the question, do we believe it's true? Well, let me just, is it a precise prophecy or deceitful history? That's the question. I haven't got time to argue all the reasons why it is precise prophecy, but I want to show you how it is precise prophecy. Okay, so just bear with me for a moment while we look at how Daniel sees. See, what he sees here and says, I've seen this, and the interpreter tells him this is what these things mean. They actually came to Daniel at the minimum 200 years before they happened. Think about that. Could somebody prophesy 200 years ago that John Key would be the Prime Minister of New Zealand? That's enormous precision. Let me just explain what happens in the prophecy. So you get this basic picture of the ram and the goat. So the ram is powerful, and then the goat comes and beats him up. I think about those, you know, those nature documentaries where you see those bighorn sheep bashing heads together. Makes me think of that. You know, they crash against each other and then they bounce off and look all stunned. So you get the ram, the goat, and the goat, and then you get horns. Now, usually the animals mean a kingdom and the horns usually mean a king. Okay? So let me just quickly run through it, because the point is, we've got the story of the ram. The ram, then the goat. The goat with the one big horn, and then that horn falls off, and then four come up in its place, four horns, and then one of those horns rises up, and there's a real focus on that horn and what he does and all the suffering he brings. And then if you look in verses 20 and 21, this is where it's very precise. It says, the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. So a very clear identification has been made for us. And there's about eight things. Let me run quickly through them. Eight things that are very accurate in this picture. So the ram with the two horns in verses 3 and 4, this represents the kingdom of Media and Persia. So remember the time in which Daniel lives, and he's a captive. He first became a captive to the king of Babylon. Now, the kingdom of Babylon falls. These are historical facts. The kingdom of Media and Persia becomes the dominant kingdom of the age. And then after that kingdom, we have the kingdom of Alexander the Great and the whole Greek Empire. And this prophecy focuses on those two kingdoms, the Median Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom. So the scripture tells us that the ram with two horns, this is the kingdom of Media and Persia. And notice one horn is bigger than the other, because historically Persia was the dominant of those two nations as one kingdom. Then comes the goat with one horn that comes from the west with great speed to destroy the Medes and the Persians. That's exactly what Alexander the Great did. He was a young man, a very young man, and he led this mighty army and he conquered all the known world, all the way to India. And that one horn, you see, represents Alexander the Great. But then we read in verse 8, he became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Really, a year after Alexander the Great conquered that enormous empire, he died, a very young man. See? Constant fulfillment here. He died at the age of 33. Then that one horn, which is Alexander, is replaced by four horns. So after Alexander, his big empire was split into four regions with his four generals became rulers of each place. That's the four, and then one of those rose up to prominence in a way that the area that he ruled included Israel, basically. And then he became a tormentor of Israel. So, you know, from verse 9 on, we're told all the stuff he did. We're told he became exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's Israel, God's people. And if you read quickly through that, he took away the burnt offering and he overthrew the sanctuary and he opposes himself to God, and it's all spelled out there. Well, that's exactly what this man did. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he invaded Israel. He slaughtered thousands of people. He tried to stop circumcision, that covenant sign, and so he murdered circumcised infants. He did the most abominable thing, and he sacrificed a pig that was unclean on God's altar. He put a statue of the pagan god Zeus in the temple sanctuary, and he cut up and threw down the holy scrolls of God's word. And all of that is kind of spelled out here, this terrible abomination, and it's that level of suffering and desecration of the things of God and against God's glory that really upsets Daniel. And that's why he cries out, or he sees in the vision someone saying, "How long?" And verse 14 says it's for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And history says that Antiochus Epiphanes' desecration of the temple lasted just over 6 years, which is about 2,300 days. Okay? And then we read in verse 25, in the interpretation, about him, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, that's God. And then it says, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. There's that moment of relief. Well, the fact is that Antiochus Epiphanes was broken when he rose up in power. He also was taken away. History says he died of a bowel disease so odious that it drove him mad. See that? There's all that vision between 200 and 300 years before all of these things happen. So again, it poses the question, is this just lying, or is God actually speaking authoritatively through Daniel long before it happened to tell him it would happen? Well, again, I don't have time to go into all of that, but you know, we live in an age where the media in all sorts of ways is just kind of telling us that all this Bible stuff's just been made up for political reasons. You get films like The Da Vinci Code, it's full of that kind of idea. And it's, but it, well, for want of better words, that in itself is a mythology. It hasn't really done proper scholarly research into the documents of Scripture and when they appeared and how they came. You know, C.S. Lewis, when he talks about the Gospels, he made a comment on the Gospels. C.S. Lewis was a world-class literary critic, and when he looked at the Gospels, which people say were made up later on just to enforce political or theological views, C.S. Lewis said, he said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision, literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like," and he says, "I know none of them are like this." C.S. Lewis, the great literary scholar, knew when he read the Gospels he was reading history. So there's an encouragement there. If you have questions about the authority of the Bible, and I'm not putting those questions down, it's actually important to ask the question, to seek out whether God is speaking authoritatively in His Word. And the point this morning is, if He is speaking authoritatively in His Word, then we can trust Him with our very lives. Well, why is it important for us? It's important because we can trust the message of Daniel 8. And Daniel 8 is telling us this for our own lives. God knows evil's end because He rules. God knows the end of evil because He rules the end of evil. This passage is reminding us that in the history of Israel, evil happened. And it's reminding us that throughout history and throughout our lifetime, evil happens. And suffering happens. See, in this stark scripture that tells us about all the suffering that would happen for God's people in Israel in those and that time frame under this leader, we're reminded that it can happen again and again and again, and that there is suffering and difficulty in this life. And so there is no place in Scripture for what we call the name it and claim it kind of teaching. That I can claim a life without suffering, I can claim a life without illness or without loss, and God will give it to me. Sometimes God just brings enormous difficulty and pain and suffering into our lives. He's sovereign and able to do that. So the Scriptures, you see, aren't they're not dishonest. They're real about life's realities. But the relief is this. The relief in the darkness that can come in life is that God knows its end. See, look back at the passage again in verse 7. When Alexander the Great came and conquered, we read that there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. See that? Sometimes we feel like that about life. There's no rescue. There's no hope. This thing, this power, whatever is too great. Then in verse 8, we read, "But when he was strong, the great horn was broken." See, there's an unseen actor there who breaks the horn. And we know that's part of the whole theme of the book of Daniel. It's God. It's God establishing his reign against all the kingdoms of the world. God ultimately with a plan to push back evil. That power and purpose of God is very clear in verse 25. As we read before, "This one that rises up and stands against God and torments the people of God," we read, "and he shall be broken, but by no human hand." That's the one in this chapter. There isn't in the other chapters, like in Daniel 7, there's a lot of that. You know, the Son of Man with all the kingdom and authority. In chapter 2, there's that great prophecy of the stone that destroys all the other kingdoms, and we know that's Christ. Here, he's only mentioned very, very quietly in this little way that that great ruler will be broken, but by no human hand. It's a sign that God reigns. He reigns over evil, and he will end evil, and divine judgment will come. This is Christ, whose reign shall be established to never end, in a cosmos where there will no longer be evil. We're also reminded here that not only does he rules for the sake of his people. Jesus himself said, Jesus with prophecies similar to this, said those days of suffering will be cut short for the sake of the elect. See that? He rules evil and its end for the sake of his people. When it comes out here too, see, because in the vision there's the question, how long will it be? How long will that suffering and desecration of the temple be? And he gives a time. 2,300 mornings and evenings, or evenings and mornings, and that could have been that many days or half days. However you take it, the point is, God is saying, I've limited the time. There's an end. It won't go on forever out of control because I'm in control and I've limited it because I care about my people. All of this makes a very personal point, you see, for you and I. If we believe, as this passage is teaching, that God rules all of history, then it means he rules your history. It means we can trust him and obey him because he rules our history even when it's dark. See again that cry in the vision, how long? You can read that cry in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? How long will this go on? It's a cry that echoes through history. How long must all this evil go on? And how long must this sorrow and darkness be in my life? You know, if you haven't experienced great sorrow and darkness, I hate to be a prophet of doom, but it will come because we live in a broken world. And we will cry out, how long? We prayed for a mother who's lost a son, and she'll be saying, how long, O Lord? It's a cry of despair, but it's also a cry of faith, you see, because it's addressed to God. How long, O Lord? Because you control it and you know how long it will last. It's directed, a cry of faith directed to the God who knows and who rules and who cares. And God answers, you see. I love verses 15 and 16. Daniel's all confused about the vision. And in 16 it said, I heard a man's voice, and it said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. That's the grace of being told. The grace of God telling us. Not every detail, but telling us as he does here, evil will happen, I'm in control of it, and I will end it. The whole Bible is that. It's the grace of being told. We're not left in the darkness. The gospel of Jesus is the grace of telling. Telling us that he rules. That in Jesus he's conquered evil. And that he will one day end it completely so we can trust him in our darkness and obey him. Trust and obey. If he rules history, he rules your history. And our sufferings and sorrow have a purpose. Let me just write home this fact. We think about the darkness that's prophesied here, and it will come in our lives, but it has a purpose because God controls it. I just want to tell you a little bit about one Christian lady who understands this very intimately. You may know this person. Her name is Johnny Erickson. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada. That's her married name. She was, as a young girl, she loved outdoor activities. She loved riding horses, hiking, tennis, and swimming. But one day she dove into a lake, and she misjudged the shallowness of the water. She suffered a fracture in her spine and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. And that she remains. She's in her 60s now. During those early years, she wrestled with anger and depression, suicidal thoughts and doubts about God. However, he ministered to her, and she grew to understand that this was his purpose in her life. And she's written a huge number of books and started a ministry, a Christian ministry to disabled people. Here's a couple of things that she said. She said, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. It's pretty profound, isn't it? She said, "He has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer his embrace." She also said, "Suffering provides the gym equipment on which my faith can be exercised." Here's a longer quote, but I think a lovely one. She talks about the ministry she's involved in, and she says, "Here at our ministry, we refuse to present a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a portrait that tugs at your sentiments or pulls at your heartstrings. That's because we deal with so many people who suffer, and when you're hurting hard, you're neither helped nor inspired by a syrupy picture of the Lord, like those sugary sentimental images many of us grew up with. You know what I mean? Jesus with his hair parted down the middle, surrounded by cherubs and bluebirds. Come on, admit it. When your heart is being wrung out like a sponge, when you feel like salt is being poured into your wounded soul, you don't want a thin, pale, emotional Jesus who relates only to lambs and birds and babies. You want a warrior Jesus. You want a battlefield Jesus. You want his rigorous and robust gospel to command your sensibilities to stand at attention. To be honest, many of the sentimental hymns and gospel songs of our heritage don't do much to hone that image. One of the favorite words of hymn writers in days gone by was sweet. When you're in a dark place, when lions surround you, when you need strong help to rescue you from impossibility, you don't want sweet, you don't want faded pastels and honeyed softness. You want mighty. You want the strong arm of an unshakable grip of God who will not let you go no matter what. Well, let me sum all of this up. His word is true because he is true. Therefore, we can implicitly trust him through everything that life brings. We can trust him. There's an expression of that. I just quoted it before in that more recent song that says this: "Blessed be your name. When the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name. When everything's fine, blessed be your name." But here's the verse of trust. "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord." We can do that because he rules. We can trust him. But also this: if his word is true, it is more than nice, but irrelevant. See, we can read this and say, well, it's not true. It's just nice and interesting, but it's irrelevant. But if it's true, then its call places a claim upon our lives of total commitment, a total abandonment in repentance and faith to the God who rules. The absolute guarantee that God rules evil, that it serves his purpose and that it has an end, actually comes in the person of Christ. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preached about Jesus, and he reminded us that the greatest evil in God's hands served the greatest purpose, to save us from our sins. So he said in Acts 2, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This evil that you committed, out of that God has established the salvation and the reign of Christ. As we come to the Lord's table together this morning to remember this death and this victory over death, we can do that in trust and faith. We can do that recognizing that he rules, that he rules over evil, that he rules over our lives, and that one day he will establish an eternal kingdom where there is no evil. As we celebrate, we are comforted. And whatever you have faced, whatever you are facing, whatever you will face, you can be comforted in this. These elements remind us that God rules all of history, including yours. He works his good in our trials, And in Jesus Christ, we are guaranteed the end of all evil, of all sin, and of all sorrow. So as we take the elements this morning, we can renew to him our trust and our obedience. Let's pray.